morning, church. A few announcements before we get going this morning. We want to go through some of the holiday dates for you so you can get them down on your calendar and you can be ready. Sunday, December 5th, will be Christmas photos. Will be the holiday photos. We have Tom coming in to photograph for the church again. So that's Sunday, December 5th, after service. It will be set up and you can do family photos for everybody. And he'll have the photos ready in a couple days after that Sunday, and we'll give everybody the links, and you can download your pictures and print them up for Christmas gifts, et cetera, et cetera. Also, Sunday, December 12th, which is the Sunday after that, that's our December potluck. So remember that Sunday as well. Technically, our Christmas Sunday will be December 19th, and then we'll have a Christmas Eve candlelight service on December 24th. There will be no service on the 26th of December, the day after Christmas. We'll be taking that day off to be with our families and sleep in. Right. And then, of course, we'll be having our New Year's Eve party, white elephant, holiday, Christmas, whiz bang, New Year's Eve, probably here at the Grange as well. Now, another thing that I was just notified of, November 27th, down in Snohomish on First Street, we'll be handing out candy canes and tracks to everybody out there on First Street. I believe we have the candy canes already and everything. So Julie and Kathy and whoever else wants to meet them down there and the kids, they're going to be handing out candy canes and tracks, kind of like how we handed out Halloween candy. Because when we handed out Halloween candy, she brought tracks, and we handed out tracks with the Halloween candy as well. How many tracks did we have? 200. So we handed out 200 tracks with the 500 bags of candy that we handed out as well. So kind of along that same lines, but we're going to be handing out candy canes and tracks. So anybody who wants to join them, is that a Saturday, the 27th? Saturday, November 27th. I don't know a time. Do you have a time that you're going to? Okay, we'll figure out a time, and it'll be out on the message boards, but they're going to be down there handing out candy canes and tracks if you want to join us. All right. So I think I got everything. I don't know, so much going on. It's been kind of crazy. So we're finishing up 1 Thessalonians this morning. We'll start 2 Thessalonians next Sunday. Paul is finishing off this letter with a few last words for the church in Thessalonica. The words that Paul has here, these words have to do with leadership. They have to do with accepting leadership. They have to do with appreciating and loving leadership. They have to do with obeying leadership. Words have to do with partnership, which means the members together doing the work of the ministry in the church, ministering to one another as well. And they also have to do with ministering to the unruly, to the idle, to the faint-hearted, to the weak, and words that have to do with worship. Words that have to do with rejoicing and praying and, of course, giving thanks, which is kind of this week, right? Thanksgiving week. So these words are for the church. Paul is writing these words to the church in Thessalonica. And Paul saw the church as a family, much as how we see the church as a family. And he often referred to fellow believers as brothers or brethren, right? That's a word that Paul likes to use. He uses it around 60 times or so in his letters. He uses it 27 times just here in these two letters to the church in Thessalonica, right? See, we're all part of one big family because we're all part of God's family, a family that shouldn't be neglected, a family that needs to stand together in love and cooperation. And so if you want to, you can consider this sermon today the all-in-the-family, quote-unquote, Thanksgiving episode, except I am not going to be Archie Bunker. So if anybody else wants to play Archie Bunker, I'll let you have it. Anyway, let's read. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're starting in verse 12, and we're reading through the end of the chapter. It says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always, always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the encouragement and the strength that comes from your word. And I pray, Lord, that this will speak to us this morning, that you will speak to our hearts and our minds, and you will draw us closer to you. Lord, help us understand why we give thanks, and for the reasons that we give thanks, and for the reasons that we worship. And just help us, Lord, understand why we need to be in a family and in the body of Christ together. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. As you probably already know, no family is perfect, right? You're like, what? My family is perfect. No family is perfect. No church is perfect. I like, there's this artist, his name is Drew Holcomb. I don't know if any of you guys know him, but his wife is Elle Holcomb, and she is a Christian singer. And anyway, he has a song off his last album. It's called Family, and it's a real fun song. My daughter loves to sing it. And it says, family, it ain't always pretty. Family can drive you insane, right? You don't get to choose them. You can't lose them. Some are crazy. Some are amazing, right? All got a little bit of everything. Family. We can attest to that. Because we all have families, and we know what our families are like. Some of us have great stories about how our families are good at embarrassing us, or how members of our families are good at embarrassing us. And if you could get me a tissue, Dad, that would be great, because I didn't leave any up here. But, for example, my dad right here. My dad has a great way of knowing how to embarrass his family. It's true. My dad is an expert at it. And it's nothing really that I will attest to too much, because he didn't really go out of his way to embarrass me too much. But my sister, for example, my dad went out of his way to embarrass my sister all the time. And in public places, nonetheless. It wasn't like he embarrassed her at home when no one could see it, because what would be the point of that? No, if you're going to embarrass someone, you embarrass them in a public place, like a shopping mall, for example. So one time, and I don't remember the store it was, Bon Marché, in Northgate, was it in Northgate? Yeah, Bon Marché in Northgate back in the day. Right? And he embarrassed my sister to the point where she yelled at him in the store. She said, act your age, not your shoe size. Right? To which my dad's response was to take off his shoe. And then after he took off his shoe, he started chasing my sister through the store saying, well, what is my shoe size? What is my shoe size? Right? You all have family members like this, right? It's not just my family. Right? Right? Anyway, family, you don't get to choose them. You can't lose them. Right? Some are crazy. Some are amazing. All got a little bit of everything. Despite times like that, or because of times such as that, truth is, a child needs a family. Children need family for growth, for provision, for protection, for comfort, for love. Children of God are no different. The child of God needs his church family for growth, for provision, for protection, for comfort, for love, for developing his gifts, and for serving God. Don't try to Lone Ranger it. Right? You need the body. There's a reason to be part of the body of Christ. Right? And so what Paul's talking about today is just that, but he's also giving us a little picture of how it looks, kind of like an order, because God has an order to things. God has puts things in order. And so it starts with leadership, with what is Paul's talking about today. In every family, there's a leader. In every church, there's a leader. Right? So it starts with leadership. Children need leadership and guidance that only parents can give. Right? And in that same way, the church family needs leadership as well. And as it turns out, God has set an order concerning leadership in the church. Just as the flock needs a shepherd, the church family needs a leader. It tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, for example, and he says, "To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Right? That, in Peter there, that's written to the leaders. To the pastors, to the overseers, to the elders, etc. So here Paul is saying that it's the responsibility of the body of the church, of the brethren, of the brothers, right? This is a picture of the church family in action. He's saying it's the responsibility of the brethren, of the brothers, and the family of the church to respect the leaders, to esteem them highly in love. When it says respect them, one thing it means is that you're respecting their position, right? The fact that they're over you in the Lord. But also, you're respecting their calling, and you're respecting their gifting, right? But to God be the glory. It's all about God, because it's God who gave them the gift, it's God who called them, it's God who put them in that position. You're accepting them, you're appreciative of them, to God be the glory. But also notice this. This is what I want to bring out, because this is one of the, for leaders, and I can only speak from my own experience, but I mean, and I've talked about this before, but we're all leaders, whether you want to admit it or not, because look behind you and see who's following. We're all leaders, whether it be parents leading their kids, whether it, you're not all pastors in the church. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just saying you're all leaders. You all lead in one way or another, right? Whether it be your kids or your grandkids or whoever, your family, you know, at your job. Somewhere, in some way, someone's following you, which means they're watching you and they're watching your example. So we're all leaders. So this is a good lesson for all of us, but it's also a good lesson for us to understand how we are to respect those who, you know, whose authority that we're under in different positions that we've been placed in. But contextually, it's specifically talking about the church. But I wanted to bring up this one thing about respecting the leaders. It says, "We ask you, brothers," in verse 12, "to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord." Right? There's two things. You're respecting those who labor among you and then are over you in the Lord. When it says labor among you, that's not just the work they're doing in the ministry in the church. That's also their fellowship with you. Okay? So, you know, it's the time taken to fellowship with you as well. At the same time, you know, yes, we're all one in the Lord, and we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, but the Lord has called someone to be over you in the Lord. Right? So that balance for a leader in the church, that balance, the balance of being among you and being over you, is a hard balance to keep. It is a difficult balance, and I speak from experience, right? For any leader, not just for a pastor of a church, for parents, for moms and dads, right? It's tough to keep that balance about being among and being over at the same time, right? When we think about it as parents, for example, right? You want to be there for your kids. You want your kids to know how much you love them. You want your kids to understand that you are there for them for anything and everything that they do, right? You are their friend. You want to be their friend. You want them to understand that you know, that they can come to you at any time for anything, right? But at the same time, you're their parent. And you have to be over them, which means you have to discipline them and correct them, right? You have to tell them the truth in love, which at times makes it look like and comes across like you aren't their friend. Do you understand that balance? So it's the same for leaders in the church as well, that maintaining that balance of where we're among you and at the same time we're over you, and we have to maintain this fine balance. And that balance is a tough, difficult balance to maintain. That's a difficult balance to maintain. It's one of the hardest things to do, right? It takes a work of the Spirit. It takes, even in your life personally with your children, it takes a work of the Spirit for you to maintain a balance where you're among them and over them at the same time. It takes the power of the Spirit. It demands grace. It's downright impossible sometimes to maintain that balance. Right? You come off sometimes as, you know, too far on one side or too far on the other, which is why the body of the church needs to encourage and pray and respect those who have been put over them in the Lord, because they need it. Right? It says, actually, be at peace, right? And at the end of verse 13 there, be at peace among yourselves. Right? That's the end thought for this. Listen, respect those who the Lord has put over you, who is working among you, right? Who's fellowshipping with you. The Lord has put them in this position. Respect what they're calling. Respect their authority that the Lord has given them. Respect the words that they speak to you and the words that they teach you. Even when they're admonishing you, which isn't what we always want, right? We don't want to be admonished. We don't like conviction, right? We don't want to, you know, hear things that, oh, don't tell me that, right? I was fine until you told me that, right? But it says respect them. Respect them. It says be at peace with everyone, which is basically just another way of saying then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. This is, as a body of Christ, this is what we need to be doing. We need to be pursuing what it takes to make peace and what it takes to mutually upbuild us as the body of Christ. So what we need to be doing. Seek out harmony, right, in the body. Submit to one another in the Lord. Now, obviously when it comes to ministry and it comes to the ministry of the church and what we do, we can't do it alone, right? And thankfully, we don't do it alone. But oftentimes it happens that way where, like, it's almost like, you know, especially in smaller churches, and I'm not going to say that it happens here. I don't want you guys to say, I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty here about anything. But, you know, sometimes it feels like, oh, all the responsibility is put on one person. Thankfully, it's not. Like, there's a lot of people who help set up. There's a lot of people who help take down. There's a lot of people who help in many different avenues of what we do here, for example. But it is hard, obviously. You can't do the work of the ministry, whether you're doing it, you know, whatever you're doing personally. You can't do it on your own. You're not supposed to do it on your own. You're supposed to do it together. And that's what Paul's saying in the next verses here. He's saying, just as it's difficult for parents even, right? When one parent has to take on the major load of the work in the family, it makes it difficult. Both parents are supposed to be working together, assuming, you know, that the family has both parents. It makes it difficult when one parent has to do the load of two. As our children grow, when we have children, we kind of hope our children, as they grow up, they're going to become helpers for us, right? Well, that's our idea. My wife was always like, I want 10 kids. I'm like, 10 kids? And she's like, yeah, because then, you know, we can have like this little army. And it'll be great because as they grow up, we'll have helpers around the house and they're going to be helped with all the chores. And, you know, if we had a farm, they could help run the farm. And it'll be great if we had that. And I'm like, we have 3 kids. And what I found out is this. You want them to grow up so that, and as they grow up and mature, they become helpers, and they're helping you, and it takes some of the load off the work you do, right? Oh, they're going to help me with the dishes. Oh, they're going to help me with the laundry. Oh, they're going to help me clean the house. You have all these dreams, right? This is what they're going to do. And then you find out as they grow up, they don't have those dreams. They don't have those dreams at all. Matter of fact, they think that's a crazy idea, and there's no reason why they should help you in any way whatsoever, right? But that's our thought. That's our idea. Well, they're going to grow up, and they're going to help us. And it's going to take some of the burdens off our shoulders. And I mean, that's the plan. It doesn't always work out that way. But you have to kind of teach your kids. You kind of have to help your kids grow in that and understand, hey, we got work to do. And we need to do it together as a family. We need to do it together as a body. It works a lot easier when we work together on these things. Right? And so in Ephesians 4, it tells us that as far as the church is concerned, it says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, he gave them to do what? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That means that those who have been put in authority in a church, we're to teach and instruct and lead the body so that the body can rise up and do a lot of the ministry. Because it takes the whole church to do these things. Right? Last Sunday, we ended with Paul at the end let's see, what verse was it? It was verse 11. It says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you were doing, right? So that's what the church in Thessalonica was doing. He was telling them, continue to do that. Continue to encourage one another and build one another up. Well, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, listen, I've equipped you for the work of the ministry. That was my job, and now that's what you're doing. You're doing the ministry. I'm not there with you, but you're continuing to do the work that needs to be done. Right? My job is to do the same thing. My job is to equip you for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. What are we building on? We're building on a foundation that is Jesus. My job is to equip you so that you can continue to build up others in the body of Christ. That's what we should be doing, right? Right? We have many family members in the church, and every family member has a job. Every family member has something that they could be doing because every family member is gifted in one way or another. And within the body, there's always, of course, other family members that need help. Other family members that need a little bit of extra love and a little bit of extra compassion and a little bit of extra motivation. We can get behind them and push them and maybe help strengthen them and walk alongside them. Right? And when I say family members, of course, when I'm talking about this church, for example, our church, our family is larger than this room, right? It's not just the people who are here today. It's larger than that because there's many people not here today, right? Kim and Mike, you know, still dealing with baby Luke. Right? There's a family that we come alongside and that we love, and we, you know, we help them out so they can, you know, get, I mean, what, how old is that baby now? 2 weeks or something? I don't even know. Not very old, young baby, right? And they're still, you know, getting things worked out. They're not here. They're not back to church yet. We're waiting for the day where we get to see little baby Luke here at church, right? But you know, our family is larger than those who are just in this room right here, right? So Paul says, he's talking to the saints, you know, at the church. He says, the church family has the responsibility to look after those who need a little bit more of a personal attention. That's another job of the church family, right? And when I talk about, when we go through these different areas where they might need a little bit more personal attention, listen, I don't want you to think that that we're picking on anyone or anything like that when we go through these areas. I'm just going to say that all families have these family members, okay? All families have these family members. So, verse 14, the first thing that maybe another family member who might need some more personal attention, in verse 14, it says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Now, some of your translations might say, admonish the unruly, because that's kind of what the word means. Right? You think of idle as someone who's just sitting there and being lazy, but it's really someone who's unruly. Right? It means the Greek, the word is aoktos, and it means disorderly or out of rank. It means careless or out of line. It's actually a military term, and it's applied to a soldier who breaks rank or marches out of step, which, you know, he insists on marching his own way, which would never work, actually, if he was in the military, right? Something's going to happen to that soldier sooner or later. I mean, if he gets into battle and he continues to march his own way, there's going to be a problem because he's not helping his fellow soldiers. He's not helping those he's there to help with. You know, if he doesn't even get to that point, there's probably a dishonorable discharge coming up or something like that for him. If he continues to march his own way and not the way that the army or the military has asked him to march. So that's a military word. It means to break rank or march out of step. Right? So those in the church who are idle, who are unruly, we're too. And then when it says we, it's referring to the body. So believe it or not, this is actually something that you are to be doing, which is difficult. You know, what? I don't want to admonish the unruly. That's not my job. Right? But it actually is. Paul is saying, no, we need to work in this together. We need to work in this together. So you see the unruly, you see the idle. It's our job to admonish them, to warn them, reprimand them. That's what that word means. Right? Of all the things he lists here, this is one of the most difficult, probably, to think of the body having a responsibility to do. It's not about stifling the creativity or the unique individuality that God has created us with. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about those who are part of the body yet continue to rebel against the word of God, right? Thinking about, considering the freedom and the maturity that they enjoy in Christ is a freedom to do whatever they please, however they please, with whoever they please, right? To put it mildly, right? And Paul discusses this, right, in other letters, he says, though they have the right to make those choices, right, all things are lawful. He says, but not all things are helpful. Not all things build up, right? So when we're talking about how we're supposed to be loving one another and building one another up in the body of Christ, the unruly or the idle are doing the opposite. They're not doing that at all. They're not building up the body. They're not encouraging the body. They're doing the opposite. As a matter of fact, their actions, in a sense, can vary. Instead of building up and encouraging the body, what they can do is they can cause division, they can cause arguments, they can cause splits. So for those who are unruly in the family, because this is part of the family, part of the body of Christ, these people are part of the body of Christ. For those who are unruly, we are to admonish them. We're to warn them. We're to reprimand them. Next thing we're supposed to do to get the body is supposed to do is they're supposed to encourage the faint-hearted. Some translations say feeble-minded. Literally, that word in the Greek means little-souled. Right? We're to comfort those who are faint-hearted. We're to encourage them. The faint-hearted, the feeble-minded, the little-souled. These are the ones who, when the going gets tough, they go home. Right? They always see the cup as half empty. They never see it as half full. Right? All they do is really spend a lot of time worrying about stuff. What about this? What about that? I don't know if I want to do that because I'm afraid of this happening, right? Type of a thing. Now, it says for those who are faint-hearted here, it says to encourage them. The word's actually often translated comfort. In the Greek, that word's only used four times. It's not the normal word for encourage, but in the Greek, that word, specific word's only used four times, and it means near speech. Now, usually when someone is a little faint-hearted or feeble-minded, we tend to encourage them harshly from across the room with a loud voice. Hey, come on, right? Quit goofing around. Get up, do your work. Are you going to help us? Right? Type of a way. What are you afraid of? Come on. But that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to encourage them. It says, and literally the word means near speech. So what is that telling us? That's telling us that instead of scolding them from a distance, we're actually supposed to draw close to them. We're supposed to get near to them, and we're supposed to encourage them by calmly and quietly giving them words of comfort. Right? We're not just supposed to scare them away or humiliate them. Right. Instead, we're supposed to speak comfort to them. We're helped strengthen them in their faith, by coming close to them, by drawing near to them. And that means you have to get to know them, and you have to, right, spend time with them. Why? Because they're part of your family. They're part of the body. They need your love and comfort just as much as anyone else does. Now, the next thing, and the last thing that Paul points out here, that we are supposed to do, that the body is supposed to do, is that we are supposed to help the weak. Help the weak. Right? Literally, it means hold fast to the weak, hold firmly to the weak, hold tight. Now, we're not talking about physically weak people. We're talking about spiritually weak people. Right, because physically weak people, obviously, we should be helping, absolutely, 100%. Right? Hey, you need some help? Let me walk you out to your car. Let me help you out here. But we're talking about spiritually weak, about those who are weak in their faith. Right? I mean, if the unruly, if those who are idle, basically took their liberties in Christ too far, those who are weak in their faith are just quite frankly afraid of their liberty in Christ. Right? And so for them to feel secure, what they end up doing is that they kind of they themselves kind of hold fast to rules and regulations, and it makes them feel better. So they're kind of stuck back here more at an infant stage. And so we're to hold fast to the weak. We're literally meant to hold them up. Don't let them fall. That's literally what it means in the Greek. Don't let the weak fall. Romans 14, 1 and 2 tells us, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, so we need to strengthen the weak instead of perpetuating their weakness. How do we perpetuate a weakness? How do we perpetuate a weakness? If someone who is weak in the faith, if we come alongside them, we want to hold them up, we want to keep them firm, we want to stand them up, we don't want them to fall, but how do we perpetuate their weakness? You know what perpetuate means? We let it continue, right? How do we let that weakness continue? We perpetuate it. The weakness, when we let it continue, that's the problem. We don't want that weakness to continue, right? We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, as it tells us in Romans 15, right? Not to please ourselves, but to please our neighbors, to build him up. So again, with the weak, just like we're supposed to do with the faint-hearted, actually just like we're supposed to do with those who are unruly, we are to encourage them and to build them up and to strengthen their faith, and admonish them if necessary, right? But in a way that encourages them and has them draw closer to the family of God. See, everyone matures differently. Right? You have strong and weak in all families. Right? Spiritually, our sanctification is the same way. Right? We're all growing closer to the Lord on a different scale and a different rate. Some mature faster than others. Different approaches are taken with different people when it comes to walking with them and walking alongside them and building them up and encourages them. But what it tells us here about all three groups of people that Paul points out here in this letter that the church in Thessalonica is dealing with, he says, listen, you have to be patient with them all. No matter what the situation is, no matter where they fall or who they are or how they are, you have to be patient with them all because everyone matures differently, right? With the unruly, with the idle, with the faint-hearted, with the weak, you have to be patient with them all. And what that means for you is this, don't quit. That's what it means for you. When you're coming alongside someone in the body of Christ who needs your love and encouragement, and you know that they need to grow a little bit in their faith, or they need to have their faith strengthened a little bit, or maybe they're a little unruly in the way that they approach things, and you come alongside them, and you're the one ministering to them, you being patient means don't quit. Keep doing it. Because you don't know how long it's going to take that person to get a little bit more mature, or a little stronger in their faith, or a little less weak, or a little less faint-hearted. You don't know how long it's going to take. That's not up to you. What's up to you is be patient with them all. Continue to love them and be with them and be alongside them and hold them up as long as it takes. Don't quit. Build one another up because true Christianity is shown by its ability to love and help difficult people. And you know this because you yourself were at one time a difficult person. And maybe today you still are a difficult person, right? Right? You don't get to minister to perfect people because guess what? You're not a perfect person. The church is not full of perfect people, right? So suffer patiently, well enduring, but encourage one another and build one another up. It says in verse 15, do not repay evil for evil. So watch your motives when you're doing it. Be careful of your own feelings and you know, your own emotions. Do good to everyone. Serve in love. Be ready. You have to be ready to forgive because there's going to be a lot of forgiveness needed when you come alongside someone and you're walking alongside them and helping them grow in their faith. There's going to be a lot of forgiveness needed because people make mistakes. You make mistakes. They make mistakes. People fall down, need to be picked back up. So be ready to forgive, right? It tells us in Romans 12, again, it says, repay no one evil for evil, but give, you know, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Live peacefully with all. Right? Live peacefully with all. Do not repay evil for evil. I usually just put it like this. Do all that you do unto the Lord. Everything that you do, ministry-wise, do all that you do unto the Lord. Right? And if you're doing all that you do unto the Lord, then what you're actually doing is worship. It's your worship. And that's what we're transitioning to here next. In verse 16, it says, rejoice always. Right? Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. Right? We transition in here from a family in action to the church family in worship. And to be truthful, if you're doing all that you're doing unto the Lord, then your ministry is an act of worship. Ministry flows out of worship. And if it doesn't, then it's just an activity without power in heart, quite frankly. And we can do a lot of that. We can do a lot of activity without the power of the Spirit and without the heart of God. Because when we do ministry without, when it's not worship to God. Verse 16 here is the swing verse to me, right? It's the end of verse 15, right? You know, seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. But it's also the beginning of verse 17, right? Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Rejoice always. It ends and starts with the same verse. Doing what? Rejoicing always, right? And all that you do ministry-wise, rejoice. And as far as worship goes, or how it should look for the church family, rejoice always. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. These three summed up, you know, in those three verses, it says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We've talked about how it only says a few times in the Bible, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, or this is the will of God for you. One of them was just last chapter, I think, talking about your sanctification, right? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think it says, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Right, so God wants you to be holy and God wants you to be set apart. But what else does God want for you? He wants you to worship him always, without ceasing, in all circumstances. It's the adverbs that get me. Those are adverbs, right? Don't ask me, actually. Going through this with my kids in school, right, when homeschooling, and I think it was Dixon whose paperwork this last week, he's supposed to identify adverbs, adjectives, pronouns, all those different things, and I don't know what they are. Don't ask me. It's the wrong thing. But I think these are adverbs, right? So it's like rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, right? It's those that get me. The rejoicing, the praying, the give thanks, that doesn't get me. I can rejoice, I can pray, I can give thanks, but always without ceasing in all circumstances, now you lost me, right? Now you lost me right there. But, you know, it's those adverbs that get me. I mean, it's easy to read. It's easy for us to read. It's tough for us to follow, right? Right? Does it have to say always? Does it have to say without ceasing? Does it have to say in all circumstances? I mean, give a guy a break. But here's the thing. We're to be engaged. I don't know who said this, but this is a quote, and I don't have who said it. But it says, we're to be engaged in one lifelong, uninterrupted conversation with God. Right? A continuum that began the day you met him. That's your worship. That's how you pray without ceasing. That's how you give thanks in all circumstances. That's how you rejoice always. Right? We can give thanks in all circumstances because our circumstances aren't what determine our thanks. Right? It would be easy for us to, like when we came in this morning and we found, you know, all the bottles and the beer and everything over the floor in the church, you know, and the Grange and the disarray, for us to be like, right? But that's not what determines our thankfulness. Our thankfulness is determined entirely by the Lord and what he has done, not what our circumstances are. So we can give thanks in all circumstances, no matter what we're going through personally in life right now, you know, no matter what's happening outside in the world, no matter, you know, our stuffed up noses, and no matter, you know, the everything that's going around because the weather's changed and allergies and everything, all that stuff, no matter any of that, we can give thanks because it has our thanks to God has nothing to do with our circumstances. It has nothing to do with where we are right now, what we're going through, right? It has everything to do with the Lord, right? And our thanks and our rejoicing and our praying shouldn't be a chore and shouldn't be considered an obligation. It should be the very thing you desire to do above all other things. Right? That's your worship. Our days should be God-minded, our lives surrendered to Christ, as it tells us in Romans 12:1, right? By the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice. That's our worship to the Lord. So it tells us in verse 19 then, at the end, it says, don't quench the Spirit, right? Don't quench the Spirit here. Don't quench the Spirit in your walk. Don't quench the Spirit. The Spirit's trying to work in you. It's trying to grow you and draw you closer to the Lord. Don't quench the work of the Spirit. You want to rejoice always? You want to give thanks in all circumstances? You want to pray without ceasing? Don't quench the Spirit. Because the Spirit's one's going to empower you to be able to do that. Right? Our worship must not ignore the Word of God. Our worship must not ignore the work of the Spirit in our lives. Our worship may be filled with a lot of emotion, as Warren Wiersbe says, or even a lot of commotion, depending on what church you go to. You've been part of some of those worship services. Right? But if it isn't filled with the truth that comes from the Spirit of God, who, as the Bible tells us, guides us into all truth, then is it worship? No. Right? God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. We worship in spirit and truth. We cannot let the fire of the Spirit go out. We need to stir up the coals. You understand what I'm talking about, right? You know, you put the poker in there, and you stir up the coals so you can get the fire, continue to get the fire going. We got to get the fire back to life. We have to permit the Spirit of God to continue to teach us the Word of God. Don't quench the Spirit. Hold fast to what is good, as it says here at the end. Abstain from what is evil. Don't quench the Spirit. That is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. But I just want to end with this. Right? If God's will for your life is for you to be holy and set apart and for you to worship Him always without ceasing in all circumstances, which is the truth, that is God's will for your life in Christ Jesus, then you should be reminded that Satan wants the opposite. Right? Satan wants you to be unthankful, joyless, and never praying. Right? Satan wants you to quench the fire of the Spirit in your life. He wants you to put that fire out. Right? He wants you to turn your worship into worry. He wants you to turn your faith into fear. He wants you to be exactly the opposite way that God wants you to be. And what happens when we allow this? What happens when we lose our focus and we stop worshiping the Lord? Right? That's what happens. We become unthankful. Right? An unthankful heart, they say, is a dying heart. Right? We get selfish. We get prideful. Instead of rejoicing, we just become complainers. Is anyone here a complainer? Yeah. Me too. I'm good at it. I used to be reprimanded as a kid a lot because I was very good at complaining. But we need to be thankful, right? You know, as a nation, we used to be thankful. Go back, study history, right? Go back. You can go all the way back to 1778 and read proclamations from all these different leaders of the government or presidents or people like George Washington, for example, you know, talking about having a day of Thanksgiving and why they were thankful. Right. We used to be a nation that was thankful. We thanked God for His providence and His provision. I'm going to read you one Thanksgiving proclamation. It was written in 1863 by Abraham Lincoln. It was the Thanksgiving proclamation that he wrote when Thanksgiving became a national holiday. That was in 1863. They celebrated Thanksgiving before that, obviously, but it became a national holiday in 1863. This is what Abraham Lincoln wrote. He said, "The needful diversions of wealth and strength from the fields of peaceful industry to the national defense have not arrested the plow, the shuttle, or the ship. The axe has enlarged the borders of our settlements and the mines, as well as iron and coal, as of the precious metals, have yielded even more abundantly than before. Population has steadily increased, notwithstanding the waste that has been made in the camp, the siege, and the battlefield, and the country, rejoicing in the consciousness of augmented strength and vigor, is permitted to expect continuance of years with a large increase of freedom." Listen, this is what he says next. "No human counsel has devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in our sins, has nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed me seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and voice by the whole American people. I do, therefore, invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and prayer to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. And I recommend to them that while offering up the ascriptions justly due to him, that for such singular deliverances and blessings, they do also with humble penitence for our national perverseness and disobedience, commend to his tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, or sufferers, and the lamentable civil strife in which we are unavoidably engaged, and fervently implore the interposition of the Almighty Hand to heal the wounds of the nation and to restore it, as soon as may be consistent with the divine purposes, to the full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility, and union. Relevant at all? Sadly, today we're a complaining and unthankful nation that's turned its back on God. Right? We're a nation with a dying heart. But here's the thing. As children of God, as Christians, in the family of God, we are bound to give thanks. Why? Because the one we worship is the one who produces in us joy and thanks and grace and love, and our worship is a recognition of that. Right? The joy of the Lord is our strength. It has nothing to do with any of the rest of the circumstances. Right? John 15:11 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that joy, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." The joy that we have comes from Christ. The late William Temple, who was an Archbishop of Canterbury, wrote this, and this is a great picture of worship. It says this, "The world can be saved by one thing, and that is worship. For to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God." That's your worship. So now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, as it says here at the end, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that through the strength of your spirit, we can rejoice, we can be thankful, and we can pray without ceasing. We can be in that relationship that just continues to draw closer to you because we know you're the one, Lord, who keeps us walking. You're the one who keeps us up and on our feet. And we pray, Lord, that we just continue to do that. Just continue, Lord, to worship you in all that we do. Do everything that we do unto the Lord. Lord, I pray that we can continue to encourage and lift up and build up all those in the body to love one another, be at peace with all people. We can continue, Lord, to seek unity, to point people to the love and hope that is found in Jesus Christ. I thank you for this, Lord. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the strength that comes from your word. And we pray for more of it, more of the power of your spirit. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.